Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, where your investments help support the work of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Wednesday, May 22nd, we are studying Ezra chapter 3, verses 1 to 13. In today's text, the people of God who have returned to the Promised Land gather together in Jerusalem in order to begin work on the Lord's temple. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us returning guest, Pastor Jeremy Swem. Pastor Swem serves at Our Savior Lutheran Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan. Pastor Swem, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Oh, thank you, Pastor Apple. It's a pleasure to be with you and to dig into the Word of God today.
We get to look at Ezra chapter 3 today. Pastor, talk to us about the context in the book of Ezra that we should know leading up to this chapter.
So thus far, we heard in chapter 1 about the proclamation from King Cyrus that Israel was going to return from exile to the region of Jerusalem, so to the Promised Land. It's what the Israelites had been longing for, especially those in Babylon in captivity. And in addition to then allowing them to return, he sends them with quite a bit of gold and silver to help them rebuild. Chapter 2 is a rather lengthy list of those who are returning from exile. So lots of names. And this is all occurring in about 538 BC. Chapter 3 is where we have finally gotten there, back to Jerusalem, and the events that happen shortly thereafter, within the first and second years of return to Jerusalem and the surrounding region.
All right, so we're just picking up where the history has been taking us, again, around the year 538 BC, after the people have returned, those who were listed in the previous chapter. Now we are going to find out how they began the work there in Jerusalem. So this is Ezra chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. When the seventh month came, and the children of Israel were in the towns, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. Then arose Jeshua the son of Jozadak with his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel with his kinsmen, and they built the altar of the God of Israel, to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the lands. And they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. And they kept the feast of booths, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number according to the rule, as each day required. And after that, the regular burnt offerings, the offerings at the new moon, and at all the appointed feasts of the Lord, and the offerings of everyone who made a freewill offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord. But the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. So they gave money to the masons and the carpenters, and food, drink, and oil to the Sidonians and the Tyrians, to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea, to Joppa, according to the grant that they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. Now, in the second year after their coming to the house of God in Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, made a beginning, together with the rest of their kinsmen, the priests and the Levites, and all who had come to Jerusalem from the captivity. They appointed the Levites, from 20 years old and upward, to supervise the work of the house of the Lord. And Jeshua with his sons and his brothers, and Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, together supervised the workmen in the house of God, along with the sons of Henadad and the Levites, their sons and brothers. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, and the sons of Asaph with cymbals, to praise the Lord, according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of the house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping, for the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. That's the text for today, Ezra chapter 3, verses 1 to 13. Pastor Swim, our text says that this is happening in the seventh month. Talk to us about the seventh month and what's going on in Israel at the time.
Right. So as just a casual reader of Scripture, you might wonder about some of these notes, like why does it tell me about this seventh month? When you go back and connect that with the specific feasts that are laid out by God with the Israelites in the book of Leviticus, you realize this seventh month notation is rather important because of the feasts that occur in the seventh month and the significance of the seventh month. One may already begin thinking, well, seven, that reminds me of the Sabbath, which is a good thing to think about, especially given that this happens to be the month wherein the Jewish New Year begins, which is so foreign to me, right? Our calendar begins with the first month of the year, but theirs happens to begin with the seventh. There are some important things that happen as far as the feasts of this month. For instance, this particular month, there's a Feast of Trumpets. That's the first day of the seventh month. And the Israelites are then to have a holy convocation and to blow the trumpets. Well, why blow the trumpets on the seventh day? Perhaps that's related, or the seventh month, perhaps that's related to the fact that on the day of Christ's return, the trumpets will sound, and we will move into the new creation from the old. So we've got that going along with the sacrifices that are then going to be offered, such as seven male lambs a year old. Also, there's a bull, a ram, there are grain offerings. So all of that is happening in this seventh month, and the Israelites gather for that, as well as the other important feasts of this particular month. Now, keep in the back of your mind this important fact that all of the sacrifices are pointing forward to the true sacrifice, which is Christ Jesus. As the author of Hebrews notes, the blood of these sacrifices could not atone for sin. They were only pointing forward to the one who can truly atone for sin by his holy, precious blood. So, a couple of the other important feasts that happen in the seventh month. There's the Feast of Atonement, and that is the annual feast where the priest was supposed to enter in, the high priest should enter into the Holy of Holies to bring the blood of the sacrifice to atone for his sin as well as the sins of the people. Of course, right now there is no Holy of Holies because there is no temple. It's been torn down. And then there's the Feast of Booths. And as I was reading through the book of Numbers, as well as Leviticus, I was struck by the sacrifices that are offered over this multi-day feast. I'm not always able to keep all of these things straight. Sure. Like, what sacrifices do they offer? Other than I remember the Day of Atonement, you've got the two goats, right. One which is sent off into the wilderness, and then of course the other sacrifice of the goat, which is the blood is shed. So you've got the scapegoat sent off, and then you've got the goat that's killed. But this Feast of Booths, I found quite interesting because it's like a counting down. You start off with the Feast of Booths on the 15th day of the seventh month, and you sacrifice many bulls, two rams, and 14 male lambs, and then you just kind of count down from there as far as the number of lambs that you're sacrificing. It's fascinating. The big thing to remember, though, about the Feast of Booths is that the people observed it to remind themselves of their wandering in the wilderness. That's why God had instituted that Feast of Booths. So they all build themselves some booths or tents to dwell in. Now, I don't think it's chance here that in this seventh month, the people come back and they offer these first sacrifices and the Feast of Booths is there, because we know as you go through the rest of the chapter that they begin building the temple, rebuilding the temple. And the Feast of Booths then is connected to that, a permanent place for God, which actually isn't even here. It's in the new creation, which kind of gets us back to the beginning of what we were talking about with the Feast of the Trumpets. Yeah. Now, there's some more stuff here. I'm sure you could comment about Pastor Apple, but we've got to start.
Sure. And I think, you know, realizing just how much would have gone on in the seventh month under the law of Moses as he had given it is significant, so that they begin doing this perhaps for these theological reasons, rather than, and this was, you know, as I was thinking through the timeline that you have here in chapter three, I know that there, at least in this part of the world, there are certain times of year where you're able to do certain construction projects and you're not able to do other construction projects depending on weather and temperature like that. And I'm thinking, I wonder if any of that is going on here in Ezra 3. Maybe, I have no idea really. But the fact that there's a theological significance to it, I think is really what the writer of Ezra, you know, likely Ezra himself, wants to get through to us, is that they come back in the seventh month to begin this work on the temple because of these various things that would have been going on. As you pointed out, some of which they wouldn't have been able to do. The Day of Atonement, without the temple there, you really can't do that. But as we'll see, the Feast of Booths becomes a significant part of their initial construction. So the people of God's building projects are not just based on good construction practices, but they're also based on theological reasons, I think.
Oh, absolutely. Which is why, as you look around your church, look around the nave, you begin realizing some of the theological significance. It's not like somebody just said, well, let's build a stone building that looks kind of like one of these Gothic cathedrals from the 15 and 1600s, or let's build, the church I serve has a really low building, which the theological significance is God is coming down to be with us. We don't have to reach up to him. And then over the altar, there's a skylight which really protrudes down into the area over the altar, again, emphasizing that theological point. So there's always theology behind, well, there should always be theology behind it. And then having certain rights to dedicate things, like a right to dedicate the cornerstone of the building as you begin building your new church or something like that. There's theology that surrounds all of it. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. And to that, you were mentioning, you know, the seventh month, this is, you have the Feast of Trumpets, kind of the beginning of the year. Just thinking back to those feasts, I too have a hard time keeping them all straight, but I do recall that within the book of Leviticus, the way the Lord sets out the feast, he really kind of divides the year into two parts, such that you have Passover to Pentecost at the beginning of the, you know, the first month of the year going forward, and then you have this series of feasts here in the kind of the middle of the year, the seventh month, so that there's this constant reminder of who the Lord is, what he's done for his people. And so as these people have come back now to the promised land, they choose the seventh month as the time in which they come back to Jerusalem. And maybe make a note of how they come back. It says they gathered as one man to Jerusalem. Talk about the significance of that.
Yeah, I found that so interesting, right? This idea that they're gathering as one man, as opposed to a bunch of individuals. But this also points to their cry at the end as one man. And it also connects us to this profound idea that Paul lays out in the book of 1 Corinthians. When describing the body of Christ, he describes it as a body, as one man, with Christ being the head, and we as many members. In a world which is highly individualistic and highly independent, I know I've got children. they tell me, no, I can do that all the time. I think you need help on this one before you break that thing. But no, I want to do it. Instead, what we're seeing here is that this is one body made of many members, and we're all being bound together by Christ himself. And so we could just like skip over that little detail, like, well, it's the seventh month and they gather as one man. Oh, those are nice things. But there's that profound theological idea underlying it. We are one body of Christ. And then Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians to talk about how when one is honored, we rejoice together. When another suffers, we all suffer together. And you can certainly see that at the end of this chapter, as there are those who are mourning for some reason. We'll talk about that in a bit. And others who are rejoicing, and they're all doing it together as one man, as one body. Now, that doesn't mean that they all have the same feelings, or that there's some type of group think going on here. Right. Instead, this points to this mystical binding together by Christ.
That's particularly striking, especially given what we just read in chapter 2. As you pointed out, all of those names and numbers, it's not the individuals, but individual tribes or individual families or cities are all listed in great detail in chapter 2. And now in chapter 3, they are still gathered as one man. So you do see how the Lord takes his, you know, we are individually members of this body. So he brings us together with our diverse gifts for the sake of his church, and we do support each other and mourn with each other and rejoice with each other, and we're seeing that here. You kind of wonder within the gathering as one man, thinking about the context of returning from exile, if there's also a sense of repentance in that, and realizing in some ways the way things went wrong before the exile. Like some of the prophets, you know, emphasize the way, for example, the rich were oppressing the poor, or, I mean, the mighty were not taking care of the weak. And maybe this coming together as one man is somewhat a recognition and a repentance for things that they are recognizing the prophets had rightly called out from against them before.
I agree with that. And you hear that with the prophets who are in exile. We've been reading through Ezekiel in our men's Bible study. Ezekiel 22 is especially harsh, pointing out some of those things that you identified, Pastor Apple, along with all sorts of idolatry and sexual immorality, and it's a call to repentance. And the call to repentance, in addition to repenting of sin, has with that then the matter of faith, trusting God's promises that He does show us steadfast love, even in the call to repentance. He doesn't want us to die in our sin, nor is he disciplining us because he is just bent on punishing everyone. Instead, that call to repentance is with a purpose, that we would turn away from that which brings us death and separation and turn towards him, the one who desires union and life through the gift of forgiveness and faith.
As the people have gathered together as one man in Jerusalem, a couple of men in particular are mentioned as arising, as being leaders among the people. They are Jeshua and Zerubbabel. So talk to us about these two main players here.
Yeah. Oh, so...
And if As you want to pronounce them differently, you're welcome
Yeshua,
to do so.
that's great. Yeshua or Joshua, or in English / in the Greek, we might say Jesus. Now, this fellow is a priest, clearly stated in the text, and he's a high priest. Nehemiah notes that he returns with the other exiles to Jerusalem. But the reason I remember this particular name, other than, of course, Joshua, from the book of Joshua, who is a military leader and one who follows Moses, is that I remember reading about this Joshua in the prophet Zechariah. It was in this, I think it was a study that Brian Wolfmuller was doing. He's a pastor down in Texas, great guy. But he pointed out this beautiful restoration that happens for Yeshua in Zechariah. There, Yeshua has been accused by Satan, and he's covered in these dirty garments. And then Zechariah, having this vision of him, notes that those dirty things are replaced with pure vestments. And also, Satan is cast out, no longer able to accuse. Of course, theological significance there for every Christian is that we, Joshua here, we have been washed in the waters of holy baptism, and Satan can no longer accuse us because we have Christ's righteousness. Now, some other important things about this priest, he, along with Zerubbabel, they actually for a little while, along with the people, stop rebuilding the temple. And they're called out for it by the prophet Haggai. Mm-hmm. And both of these minor prophets we read I think about 6-7 months ago in our men's Bible study, and so they're relatively fresh. But Haggai calls them out, calls them to repentance because they've been caring for their own homes, but they haven't gone on to do the work that was required in the rebuilding of the temple. Overall, of course, this Joshua, he's called to repentance. He then returns to that which he should be doing in the rebuilding of the temple. So he looks like many of us, right? Yeah. We fall into some type of sin, and God calls us to repentance, and then there's restoration, and we go back to doing what we should be doing. Mm. The other fellow that you mentjened here, and I'm not good with saying some of these names. I try my best. But
say it confidently.
Zerubbabel, he ends up being the governor of Judah in place of the initial person who's mentioned in chapter 1 as being governor, Sheshbazzar. So he takes over with that particular work. So now we've got location, we've got the time period, we've got our kind of our two main players in this construction project. And there's some more here too that we'll be talking about.
Sure. To the two main players, these two men, I think you have both clergy and laity working together here. Much like, you know, we're reading Ezra right now, we're going to read Nehemiah next. The two men, Ezra and Nehemiah, also clergy and laity. We're talking about, you know, they're gathering together in one man just to see how that's part of the way the Lord gathers the church together, is that both clergy and laity are his church together, to work together for the good of God and his people.
Amen. You can't have church without the hearers and the speaker, right? Luther's small catechism in the table of duties lays that out initially, right? Because you have one who is there to preach the word of God and administer the sacraments, and then you have those there who are hearing this, who are receiving it, and the two are always going together. We've been talking about that with my 5th through 8th grade students. I teach catechism 3 days a week at our Lutheran grade school here, but I asked them to define the church a while back, and so we go through all of the different possible definitions, and then Then I go on to quote Luther from the Large Catechism. Well, no, it's the Small Called Articles, actually, where he talks about how a seven-year-old child knows that the church consists of the Good Shepherd and those who hear him. Well, how does the Good Shepherd speak? He sends a pastor to act in his stead, and the sheep hear the voice and they follow. So,
yeah. Yeah. And so we have both hearer and preacher here working together, Zerubbabel and Jeshua working together for the sake of rebuilding the temple. They're going to start then by building the altar of God. We're going to talk more about those details, though, on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Jeremy Swem this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Who does Lutheran Church Extension Fund serve, you ask? It's simple. We serve Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers with loans and ministry services. And it's faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, investing with LCEF that makes it possible for LCEF to serve these ministries. Learn more at lcef.org. LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Wednesday, May 22nd. We're studying Ezra chapter 3, verses 1 to 13 with Pastor Jeremy Swem. He serves at Our Savior Lutheran Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan. Pastor Swem, prior to the break, we were talking about Jeshua and Zerubbabel, who are working together, clergy and laity, leading the people gathered as one man in Jerusalem. And what they're going to do is they are going to build the altar of the God of Israel in order to offer burnt offerings on it, and this is because of what is written in the law of Moses. So talk about the altar, the burnt offerings, and what Moses wrote.
Well, the altar here is pretty large. Sometimes we may think of an altar and not really have an idea of the scope of it, but it's large enough that you can cut up animals and place them on there and cook them. So it's probably a little bit bigger than my Weber at home,
yeah.
Right? Because you have to have bulls on here. I never do that. No bulls sacrificed to the Swem household. Largest isn't thing is like a chicken breast. So it's something that's rather large. It's wood covered in metal for the most part, except for the metal grate, which sits on top of it. And the altar is important because this is where all of the offerings are given, such as the offering for sin. And so the Israelites who know about all of these different offerings, like the sin offering, the peace offering, the offering of the lamb in the morning and in the evening, which is pointing to Christ, they know of these. And they know the word that's attached to them. That's important. Why offer any of these sacrifices at all? Well, because God said so. Good. And he's attached a promise to it. Very important. This is why we do many of the things that we do in the church. Because, well, God has given us a promise. And he's attached it to something like, well, water. There in holy baptism. God is then making you his child, and he's attached that word to the water. So here in at the altar of sacrifice, he's attached his word to these sacrifices. He also has promised to be there where his name happens to be. From Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 5, Yahweh, through Moses, says, there you will go, the place the Lord has made his name dwell, to offer your burnt offerings and your sin offerings. And so the Israelites, knowing this important aspect of their worship, even before they build a building, they begin offering these sacrifices at the altar that they've built. And I think about this in relationship to new congregations like Mission Plants. They may not have a building yet, but they know the importance of worship, gathering in the presence of God, knowing that he is placing his blessing upon them as they give back to him their spiritual sacrifices. Well, initially they might be meeting in the gymnasium, or they might be meeting in a small office building, and they've got one room in that office building, but they have no properly dedicated sanctuary yet. They don't have a nave yet. They don't have their building yet. Well, look at the Israelites here. For about 20 years, they have just an altar where they're offering these sacrifices and an incomplete building. And of course, before this, before the temple even was built, you had the worship happening in the tabernacle, in a tent of all places.
Yeah. I too noticed the order of things, and I find that very significant, that the altar comes first. This is what they put together. And again, according to what Moses had written, I really love the connection that you made to the mission congregations, and that what the people of God do is they gather together around the gifts of God. And so we have the church here gathering together around the gifts of God, setting up the altar in its place so that they can do what the Lord has commanded in order to receive what he has promised. As you said, this is why they go through the sacrifices, is not by way of ritualism, but rather by way of faith, receiving the promises of the Lord. So they set the altar in its place first. And the text says that part of the reason is also they have this fear because of the peoples of the land. And so that's part of the reason why they're beginning these burnt offerings as well. The peoples of the land are going to become even more prominent in chapter 4. Help us to see what's going on here in this, the fear of chapter 3.
Well, they have fear because these people are going to be afflicting them, potentially even attacking them. Initially, it's just verbal threats, and you hear that both here in Ezra chapter 4, as well as in Nehemiah. You hear the threats that they have, and the disdain that they have for the city of Jerusalem, for the people of Israel. And so they're fearing for their lives, and they know that the one who provides true protection is the Lord himself. It's Yahweh who has gone before them fighting their battles, which is why in the book of Joshua in chapter 1, he says to Joshua, be strong and courageous. There's this interesting echo of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, as Paul speaks to the people in Corinth saying, be manly and courageous. Well, how can we be strong and courageous in this day, or in the day when there are these people who are surrounding you on every side, threatening to cut you off? Or in the case of Joshua, that you're going to go into this land where you're going to dispossess the people and have to win battle after battle after battle. Well, it's because it's the Lord who does the fighting for you. It's the Lord who provides you his protection. And even if they were to take your life, it's the Lord who brings you from death to life. So we can be strong and courageous, knowing that the Lord's got this. One way or another, he does.
Yeah, it's the fear of these people. Then that, what do? They turn to the fear of the Lord. They put their fear in the Lord, the very common Old Testament way of speaking about faith. They put their fear in the Lord. They offer the sacrifices that he has given them to offer. And then as the text goes on, we come to the reality that they did celebrate many of those things that you were mentioning earlier that were ordained to be celebrated in the seventh month. So you have the Feast of Booths, They're offering the daily burnt offerings, the regular burnt offerings, the offerings of new moon, all the appointed feasts, these things that they're supposed to be doing during the seventh month, other than, as we said, the Day of Atonement. I don't think they can do that at this point. But they're doing these other things. In conjunction with that, there's one thing that maybe we didn't quite pick up earlier. It's at the end of verse 5. It says, the offerings of everyone who made a free will offering to the Lord. What are these free will offerings to the Lord that are being offered?
Exactly what's implied. It's not a required sacrifice. It's instead freely given. And there are different types of free will offerings. It may be a bull or a sheep or a goat. Emphasis on all of these things being without blemish, which was also a problem during the pre-exilic period. People would be bringing sacrifices, even free will offerings, to the Lord, and it would be, well, this one's going to die from my flock, so I'll give it to the Lord. That'll cover it. Or this one's maimed and probably is going to be picked off by the wolves pretty easily, so I'll give that instead of the best. Now, an important connection here then to us as the people of God, he's given to us all things as his stewards, and now we freely give back to him what he has given to us. And you see that in verse 7 here in Ezra, because in addition to giving these animals, which are sacrificed and then eaten by priests, they also give money. Now, maybe some of that money is already identified by Cyrus to give for the rebuilding of the temple, but certainly their own money would be involved. And then this points to our current vocation as Christians. We continue to give from that which God has given to us. We don't get trapped in this idea that they're my possessions, like a four-year-old child who doesn't want to share his toys with his friend. In fact, if forced to share the toy, ends up throwing it at the other kid's head. Like, okay, no. Instead, we know where all things have come from. We know our identity in Christ, and we give freely, especially to the church, in order to support the pastors, to support the other church workers that may be employed there, to do good mission work in the community with the proclamation of the gospel, to continue to go out and show mercy to our neighbors. So this is so beautiful in a moment where the people could really become rather turned inward upon themselves and not be concerned about worship, instead only be concerned about their lives, not be concerned about the rebuilding of the temple, only be concerned about weapons and having the proper protection. Instead, they are focused outward. And this is so beautiful and a good reminder for us. When we are fearing, where should our fear properly be placed? The same place as our love and our trust in God, not in the things or situations of this world.
Yeah, you see a little bit of, well, there's a couple of things on that. This is maybe a bit of speculation, but these people are those who have come out of exile, establishing homes. Putting together your church is maybe not the first thing you're thinking about, and maybe the resources are a little bit tight. And so I don't know if I can do that. These people have that generosity. It seems very similar to the way that when the people come out of Egypt in the Exodus, there's that same spirit of generosity. I think we should tie that very much then to these people are recognizing what God has done for them, and they're responding in generosity because of that gospel. So that it's not like that. That's the reason why they're doing this, is because they realize the salvation that God has won for them, that he has kept his promise, and now they respond with this praise and thanksgiving to him as through these offerings and the beginning of the rebuilding of the temple.
Indeed, and that he's good. He's going to continue to give, right? Yeah. We sometimes become afraid If I give this money, or if I give this time, or if I give these other resources, will I have enough? And a lot of things are going wrong there, but the chief one is that we don't have faith. We don't trust that God, who has given us these things, will continue to give. So it's just a minor correction, right? I still have certainly saving faith, but now I'm struggling with this matter of trusting that God is the giver, I'm the receiver of the worldly goods.
Right. So they exhibit that trust. And again, you wonder, like, this is coming out, they're coming back from exile, realizing the way things had gone wrong before, in an attempt to live in the repentance that God has given. Not that this is some kind of golden age. We're going to see later in the book of Ezra, particularly, places where the people still fall into all kinds of sin. Same thing happens in Nehemiah, but I do think you start to see the fruits of repentance here. Now, Ezra fast forwards the timeline for us after the rebuilding of the altar. In verse 8, he takes us to the second year after their coming, and it's now the second month, where Zerubbabel and Jeshua, now they start doing more things with the temple and the foundations itself. Talk to us a little bit about the timeline first.
Yeah, I found this notation, again, to be pretty interesting, because we're going into the second month, and it's not by chance that this stuff is happening on the second month. I mean, maybe it is, but I give them a little more credit, because they know the Old Testament. They know that Solomon built the temple in the second month of the fourth year of his reign. And so now they're going very deliberately about laying the foundation in the second month. So the thing that's notable here is that those who are studied in the law and have seen the actual temple know its magnitude and beauty. Here's just a bit of a description from 2 Chronicles chapter 3. These are Solomon's measurements for the building of the house of God: length in cubits of the old standard, 60 cubits, breadth 20 cubits, vestibule in front of the nave of the house, 20 cubits long, equal to the width of the house, height 120 cubits. It's a huge building. He overlaid it on the inside with pure gold. How many of us have pure gold overlaying anything? The amount of money that's involved there. The nave he lined with cypress and covered it with fine gold and made palms and chains on it. He adorned the house with settings of precious stones. The gold was gold of Pavaim. So he lined the house with gold, its beams, its thresholds, its walls, and its doors. And he carved cherubim on the walls. And he's overlaying all of this with about 600 talents of fine gold. And my goodness, it's a beautiful place to behold. And it points to Solomon's wealth. But then as you move back here into Ezra 3, you know they don't have those resources. Yeah. Still, they do all of this with great joy, because it's not the resources or what you end up being able to build with. It's God who makes the place precious. It is the Lord who makes this place his own. Of course, we want to use the best that we have, right? The best that we're able to get in the building of these things. But this sets us up now to see how things go here, as well as you study the text later in the next 20 years.
So, the two primary men, Zerubbabel, Jeshua, are both working together to do this. There are Levites, right, who are 20 years old and upward, that are supervising the work of the house of the Lord. More people, again, talks about who's supervising the work. And the primary thing then that happens is in verse 10, the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord. That's been done. And then here comes the joy and the celebration as this happens. So take us into the, I guess, the dedication of the foundation is what it sounds like is going on here.
I know. Isn't that interesting that they dedicate the foundation? It's like, shouldn't we wait for more joy, like the big celebration after the building is built? I kind of wonder if that then flavors when Jesus talks about the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. That in fact, this foundation is critical. Yeah. And once it's laid, there should be great joy, because it's not just pointing to the foundation of the temple, but the foundation of our salvation, which is Jesus Christ.
Yeah. So this is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it, is how the psalm keeps going.
Yeah. Psalm 118. I love that psalm. Beautiful.
Sorry,
messianic
keep going.
Psalm.
Keep going. Sorry.
Okay. So the foundation is laid, and in come the Levites in all of their vestments. So you can imagine, maybe this is your pastor coming in with his cassock and surplice or his alb, and he's got the stole on. Many of these garments seem like they're connected. And then they sing, "For he is good. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, and his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel." Now, just think about these exiles who had faced such hard times for decades and living in a foreign country. And yet, they had heard that God said, this exile won't be forever. Instead, there will be this time when you come back, and now they are seeing it with their own eyes. And on top of that, here is now the place where we will gather in our homeland to worship the Lord. And so they're rightly then having this beautiful dedication with all the priests vested, with singing of a verse which comes up so frequently in the Psalms. But of course, we've got this also pointing forward, not only to Christ, who is our foundation, but to this eternal song, which we'll be singing in the place that's not built with human hands, in the new creation, where the Lord builds with even better things than Solomon. Solomon didn't have his foundation overlaid with gold or the floor overlaid with gold. But what do we see in heaven for the pavers? Gold.
That's fantastic. Yeah. I love that. I mean, so there's so many things here that we could talk about. I do want to get to the mixture of shouting and weeping, though. But I mean, just to see, for one thing, the responsive nature of the worship, I think, is instructive, that the way that we continue to worship as God's people, pastor, people respond. I mean, we see that in the Old Testament, and such that, you know, when you just get a glimpse of it here, this is a bigger thing that's going on. So it's not just this verse that they're doing, but I would, you know, more psalms are being sung responsively. We continue that pattern that's being set. And then to the point of, you know, they do this at the foundation, not at the full building. I think you see this for God's people throughout history and really still today, that we sing God's praises even when it seems all there is the foundation or just the beginning. We're able to sing his praises now because we know that his promise is sure. And so we know what is coming. So they can sing God's praises when it's just the foundation because they know the promise of the house of God, which again is not going to be this building itself, but ultimately our Lord Jesus Christ. We sing God's praises now, for example, even at funerals when there's a casket in front of us, because we know what's going to happen in the end. God's going to keep his promise. So there's, we could have spent the whole time talking about that, probably, Pastor Swem. But for the sake of getting to this, what's very interesting here at the end of the text, I think, as they're praising in this way, the way Ezra describes it is that the people are shouting with a great shout. I mean, so there seems to be this joy that's there. But then there's also these older men who had seen the first house who are weeping. So there's joy and weeping. Talk to us about this mixture that's happening here at the dedication of the foundation.
Now, this reminds me in some ways of the tears that happen for maybe a mom on the wedding day of her daughter, right? There's joy here, but there is also sorrow because things have changed and they won't go back to being the same thereafter. Now, there's an element of that here, but the weeping which is happening here, I kind of wonder if that happens to be remorse over the sins that really resulted in this building having been torn down back in 586 BC. So we've got this time where the temple was beautiful, well adorned. We've got the time of misuse and defilement. We've got the time when finally it's torn down, burned by Nebuchadnezzar. And that's recorded in both 2 Chronicles 36 and 2 Kings chapter 25. And now the people are looking at this foundation and they remember, the sins of our parents, the sins that we committed, that caused this. Kind of like Adam and Eve looking on the death of their child. Once Cain has killed Abel, right? There's got to be sorrow there. Because the sin which we committed in the garden has now brought forth this sin, which resulted in the death of our son. Now, of course, chapter 4 of Genesis resolves with the birth of Seth. So there's hope. And here, again, there's sorrow and yet hope, because this is going to be the place where God continues to come and dwell with man. But not the permanent place in any way. You take a look at a building like the temple and think, permanent, unless, of course, you've seen it torn down. And you know that this building that's being built may not be permanent. Thanks be to God that Christ has gone and prepared a better place for us. He has gone to the Father so that we may make our home with him, so that he has made his home, which is now ours, where we have rooms, right? Where we are able to stay, John 14. So I think there's sorrow over that. And maybe mixed in with that too is just sorrow of what it once was.
Sure.
Right? Because that is sometimes the way we look at our own lives when you get to be 46 and you think, oh man, back when I was 22, I was a lot stronger and faster, though maybe more foolish. But we look back and then there's regret over what could have been and what is now. So there could be sorrow or weeping in that way too.
Yeah. And yet the joy still is there, such that the point, Ezra says, then that the two sounds cannot be distinguished. It's such a great shout that it's heard far away. We've got about a minute and a half here left, Pastor Swem. Help us to wrap things up as we consider again this great shout of joy and weeping both at the dedication of the foundation.
Well, this is the Christian life in this time, isn't it? That we have great joy with our hearts fixed where true joy is found on Christ. And we have weeping and sorrow now because things aren't the way that they should be. So this temple is only partially completed. It's just got a foundation. And they're longing for the presence of God, who is already present with them because his name has been placed there. But they want that to be more full. So do we. It's not surprising then, as we gather on any given Sunday, that there are those there who are weeping, who are sorrowful. There are those who are joyful, and sometimes we're not quite sure which we are. As a hymn that we're singing brings us both to tears and yet lightens the heart as we think about that which is to come, when these bodies, which are tents, are changed into those eternal bodies. Just love, by the way, commend to those listening, read through 2 Corinthians chapters 4 and 5. There are some great connections here between the incarnation as well as the temple and that which is to come.
Pastor Jeremy Swim serves at Our Savior Lutheran Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan. He's been helping us today to study Ezra chapter 3, verses 1 to 13. Pastor Swim, thanks for being our guest today.
Thank you, Pastor Apple. It's been a joy to be with you.
I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about Ezra 3, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a pleasure to hear from you. Tomorrow we will take a look at Ezra chapter 4. This good beginning begins to meet opposition, and we will see how the people respond, how the work of the temple is delayed, and yet the Lord still will remain faithful to his promise that he's made as the book of Ezra continues. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk to you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.